Well, turn to Genesis chapter 3, please. As you guys know, we are walking through the book of Genesis, and we're going to be really hitting the high points. And the high points for the first 11 chapters are really four high points that we find in the first 11 chapters. Those are four main events: creation, the fall, the flood, and what we're going to call nations, the birth of the nations that began at the Tower of Babel. This Sunday in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be talking about the fall. Well, you've heard about these ultimate questions that all of us ask in life. One of those ultimate questions being, why is there so much wrong with the world? Almost everyone asks that at some point in his or her life. Why is there so much wrong with this place? Well, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you know the answer to that question. And you probably know that it's found in Genesis chapter 3. And you probably also know that we have called that event the fall, meaning when mankind fell from his blessed state into the cursed state of sin. That's why we call it the fall. Well, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks more about this event, giving us some commentary on it. And he makes it clear that we were actually all in Adam when Adam sinned. Now, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And what I mean when we were in Adam, when Adam sinned, what I mean is this: Adam was the representative for the human race. And so when he fell, it plunged all of us into sin. How do we know that? Well, look at these verses with me. They're projected behind me here. Look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin." Now watch this part. "And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say this: "And so death spreads to all men when all sinned." It doesn't say that. It doesn't say you get the result, you get the after effects of the fall when you sin for the first time. It doesn't say that. It says, "So death spread," past tense, "to all men because all sinned," past tense. We all sinned in Adam. He was our representative. Look at this, verse 14. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So Adam, as the representative of the human race, we're also told here, was a type of Christ. How was he a type of Christ? Well, just as Adam, like I've said, was the representative of the human race, Jesus Christ came as the representative of all the elect. And it was God doing this in each case, by the way. In each case, the representative brought everyone with him who he represented in his actions. For better or for worse, right? For good or for bad, for wealth or for woe. People are brought with that person when they do what they do. In Adam, all die because of Adam's disobedience. But in Christ, all are made alive through Christ's obedient work on the cross. Now, if you say, I don't like that, Cohen. I don't like the fact that Adam's sinning thousands of years ago, you're saying, makes me a sinner now. I don't like that. That doesn't seem fair to me that someone else's actions would affect me like that. Not cool with that. Well, you probably are cool with somebody's actions, another man's actions, that also happened thousands of years ago when he died on the cross, affecting you positively. You probably are cool with that, though, right? You don't have any problems with that. Though we could also say, that wasn't fair for someone else to be punished for what I did. So you can't have one without the other. You can't say, oh, no, I'll take the eternal life part here. Not so cool with the being born a sinner part here. I'd like to cut out Romans 5 out of my Bible, but I would like to keep John 3:16. You have both. Both are true. Both are true. Now, would you please stand with me? We're going to read some from Genesis chapter 3 now, and then pray and ask God's blessing on this message. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 13, and this is what it says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Will you pray with me? Father, I ask that you would please help us now as we look into your word. I need your grace to deliver it rightly, and we all need your grace to receive it rightly. No good thing will come of the next 30 minutes without you, Lord. And I pray that the next 30 minutes would affect us for eternity. And it's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. So to get into our topic of the fall here, let's go back actually to right before the fall and see what was happening before the fall, some things that led up to it. So let's remember first what has just happened back in chapter 2. What was going on there? Well, we're given details about how the Lord makes Adam. You might recall that at the end of chapter 1, it says that he makes man and woman in his own image, in the image of God. He created them. And it says he rested on the seventh day. Then we get into chapter 2, and it sort of backs up a little bit, and it gives us details about how he made man and woman. And so you might also recall there that when they're created, God gives a command to Adam that they are given dominion over all things that he's created. But right before that, it says that God blessed them. He blessed them. His blessing was put upon them. And he says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Both of those things are important. His blessing them and him giving dominion to them over everything to rule it rightly. So Adam and Eve, they're existing there in that blessed state, and they're happy and they're holy. And then in that blessed state, however, God does give them law. He does give them one command, and that one command is found in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and it says this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, when a new character gets introduced onto the scene here in just a moment, guess what he's interested in? He's interested in that one law that God gave to Adam and Eve. That's the one thing he's curious about here. That's the one thing he's going to start questioning about. So let's look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This word crafty is the Hebrew word arum, A-R-U-M, arum. It's only used about 10 times in the whole Old Testament. Two times it's used in the book of Job in a negative way. It talks about these men who are crafty, but the Lord comes down and he like thwarts their plans. So in the book of Job, twice it's used, and each time it's a negative thing to be crafty. But then the other eight times it's used in the Old Testament, it's used in Proverbs every single time, and it's used as a good trait, as a positive thing. Eight times in the book of Proverbs, this arum is said to be a good thing, and it's translated rather as prudent or sensible, and it's a good thing to be arum. So, if we're just looking at verse 1 here, if that's all we had to learn about this serpent was verse 1, it'd be hard to make a judgment about his character at this point, because this word crafty might not necessarily be a bad thing. But once the serpent starts to open his mouth, we get a little bit better idea that his intent is a bad one. The second part of verse 1, he asks a question. He says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he misquotes the Lord. Did God really say, quote, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, of course, the Lord didn't say that, but he misquotes his question. And then Eve replies to him. What does she say? Look at verse 2. The woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, what's interesting is she also misquotes the Lord. The Lord never said, and don't touch it. But what's interesting is this. When God gave that law, he gave it to Adam. Eve wasn't there yet when he gave Adam this law. So is she adding to what God said here? I don't know. Maybe Adam added to it. Like, for example, I don't want my children to play in the street because I love them. I don't want them to get hurt. So sometimes what I'll say to them is, first of all, my goal is don't play in the street. I don't want you in the street. But sometimes what I'll say is, hey, don't go past the van. Just don't even go past the van. Well, past the van, there's still about like 5 feet of driveway there. That's not the street. It would be fine for them to walk around right there in that driveway. They're not in the street. But I want them like, I don't even want them close to the street. So I'll throw a new law in there and say, don't even go past the van. Because then I'm sure that they'll not even be close to the street, right? Maybe that's what Adam did. Maybe when Eve came along, he was like, sweetie, see that tree over there? Listen, we can't eat from the tree. Tell you what, don't even touch it, sweetie. Don't even touch the thing. Because God said on that day we'll die. Got it? Got it. All right. Maybe that's what went down. We don't know why she misquoted it here, but I'm thinking maybe that was it. He loved her, trying to keep her far from playing in the street. Don't know. But she also misquotes the Lord in this command. So what's the serpent's response to this? Look at verse 4. But the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent not only contradicts what God said. God says, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Serpent totally contradicts that and says, no, you won't. Contradicts it. But then he goes on to cast doubt in the mind of Eve about God's true character, God's true intent for them. You know what? God knows that if you do this, you'll get all this wisdom. He actually knows that. Now, at this point, unfortunately, Eve is receiving the serpent's words as if he's some credible, reliable source of true knowledge, rather than trusting in what she's already heard from the Lord and what she already knows to be fact coming from the Lord's mouth. She starts listening to this other source as if he's reliable. Instead of saying, this is what she should have said. Instead of saying to the serpent, listen, I'm already like God, the way I'm supposed to be like God. We were made in his image and in his likeness, serpent. And instead of saying to the serpent something like this, and you know what, serpent? God actually gave us dominion over every beast of the field. So I want you to actually listen to me. And she could have said something like this as well. And why are you pointing out? Why are you pointing out the one fruit that we're not allowed to have? Look around, serpent. Look at all this other. He said we could have all of this. All of it freely. Why are you pointing out the one thing I can't have? What's your deal, mister? But she didn't say any of those things. She actually didn't say a word. My favorite hymn of old was written by Martin Luther, a German too, Brian Harrison, by the way, a good German, just like Brian. And it is called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I actually requested that we sing that at my ordination when I was ordained as a minister of the gospel. They said, what do you want us to sing? And I said, I know exactly what we're going to sing. That's my favorite. I love it. Well, one portion of that great hymn says this. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And I love that. One little word of scripture shall fail him, right? Well, Eve had not learned that hymn yet. She didn't know that truth, that you speak truth to the devil. And that's how you fight him. You speak it, believe it. And I'm not getting in the name it and claim it weirdness here. I'm just saying you do what Jesus did when he was fighting the devil. He used truth, right? Eve uses no words at this point. Eve instead starts to use her eyes. Look at the next verse. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. So because she started to believe the serpent's deception here, she starts to look at the tree in a way she never had looked at it before. The fruit's deadly appeal to her was that it had an ability to make one wise. But we know this desire for wisdom was not according to the fear of the Lord, like we learned about in Proverbs a few months ago. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Exactly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. Now look at the second part of verse 6. So she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now the fact that Adam was with her and he also ate shows two failures on his part. You never thought about that, did you? Usually when we think of the temptation of the serpent towards Eve, we kind of picture her standing there alone. But the text says Adam was with her. She takes and eats and gives to Adam who's with her, and he eats. So, shame on Adam. Why? Two failures on his part. First of all, it was a conscious act of rebellion. He knew what he was doing. He was right there when it was going down. So, that's not good. Second failure, he failed to guard and keep those things he was supposed to. He was given a command to keep the garden. That was his job. Keep it, meaning like take care of it, protect it, and everything in it. And we see him failing miserably here. Not only is he not keeping the garden, he's not keeping his wife from harm either. But at this point in the narrative, we're not necessarily supposed to point fingers at them and say, look how horrible you are. We're supposed to, actually, we should pause at this point in the narrative when we read, and she ate, and when we read, and he ate. We should just stop here for a second, because you need to know this is where everything that's wrong with the world, that ultimate question we started out with in the beginning, this is where it all started to enter into the world. What kinds of things? Well, death. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. What else? Disease. What else? Sickness. Deformities. Pain, murder, lies, any type of deception, any type of mutation to a cell that's not supposed to be working that way. It all had its beginning right here. And this does not mean that the world all of a sudden became as bad as it would ever be. It wasn't like all bright and pretty outside, then all of a sudden it went like dark and thunder. All of a sudden, as soon as they ate. No. But all those things started to enter in at that moment. That was the birthplace of everything wrong that you've ever heard about, everything wrong that you've ever seen, everything wrong that's ever happened to you, everything wrong that you've ever done yourself. This is where it stepped into our world. And so it is a very serious moment that you should never just read right past. it should hit you. Now, a change does take place, though. I said it wasn't this dramatic, thundering, dark change, but we see the effects of their disobedience already. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they started making this clothing for themselves. So what's the first change that happened? Well, the first change that happened here is their spiritual death that's now coming upon them begins to bring alienation between them. They had formerly existed in this blessed state, perfectly trusting one another, perfectly loving one another. Now, all of a sudden, they feel like, don't look at me. I'm not sure about your eyes looking at me. I'm naked, you're naked, I don't like that. Let's cover up now. So they begin to have this wedge put between them and their relationship with one another. They feel like, I need to hide myself from you. Later, we'll see, thankfully, that redemption is linked to this because God provides clothing for them. And in doing so, also provides covering for their sin. But for now, they're experiencing a breakdown in their closeness with one another. This is not where the breakdown stops. There's an even worse breakdown that starts to occur. Listen to this. So their consciences are now condemning them. They shrank back from their intimacy with God also. They hide from God. Look at this in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. So for the very first time ever, knowledge of God coming close to them terrified them. For the first time, that presence that they knew was coming used to excite them. They used to think, the Lord's coming. It's not possible for you to be in a holy relationship with God and not be happy about being in that relationship with Him. It's not possible. You know why? Because He's the best, most beautiful, holy, righteous, awesome, magnificent person ever. It's not possible to be in His presence and be bored, or to be in His presence and in a right relationship with Him, I mean, and be dissatisfied. Not possible. Not ever possible. But they heard Him coming and they said, we need to get away from Him. It's like Peter, when he knew he was in the presence of a holy man, Jesus Christ, after the miraculous catch of fish, Peter looks up at Jesus and says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. When you feel your own sinfulness, you're naturally repelled from God's holiness. They don't mix. And so it caused fear in them. They didn't want to run to Him anymore. They wanted to run away from Him. And sin causes us to distance ourselves from God. Let me ask you a question. Is there something in your life that's causing you to distance yourself from God? If there is, if there's something that just popped up in your mind, I can promise you it's not of God. And if it's not of God, it will pull you away from Him. Why am I saying that? Because I care about you. Because I want you to have the best thing there is, and the best thing there is God. And if there is something in your life that's distancing you from God, it is your enemy, and you need to fight it as if it's an enemy trying to hurt you. Grace draws us to repentance, however. Grace draws us to repentance, but sin always puts the wedge between us and our Lord. So look at verse 9 now. Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And we know that God was saying that because God had no idea where he was. All right? God had no clue. Right? He's just not. At this point, God had not become fully God yet, and so he didn't know. Of course that's not true. He's wanting confession. Just like sometimes when your children do something wrong, you kind of question them in certain ways, even though you know exactly what they did. But you're wanting some truth to come out, aren't you? You're wanting, I want you to fess up here. Are you going to lie to me, or are you going to tell me the truth? Because if you tell me the truth, healing can start. You start lying to me, not good. So Adam calls to Adam, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Did you hear that? "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." That's just sad. It's so sad what sin does. Sin causes us to not want to be with God. Sin causes us to be afraid of God. The person that's giving us breath right now. Sin causes us to want to be away from him. And in verse 11, God begins to question him. He asks two questions, just two, which prod them to confess their guilt. Look at verse 11. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Just two questions. Those two questions are enough to begin what I call the blame game here. We see in verses 12 and 13, the man then blames the woman. "This woman that you gave me, she gave me this fruit and I ate of it. It's totally her fault." And by the way, he says, "The woman whom you gave me." By the way, God, you did give her to me. So just saying, you gave her. I was happy with the animals. But you gave her to me. You did it. We laugh about that, but do not we often do that? These problems in my life, God, you, don't we? There's this situation that I got myself into because I'm a moron and I'm mad at you about it. We do that. We totally do that. It's funny, though, because sometimes I say things up here like stupid and moron, and then the children say, "Daddy, you said stupid up on stage," because we don't let them say stupid. And I'm like, "Yes, I know. I was trying to make a point. But let's not say stupid." Because we have a rule in my house. If Daddy says it, you can say it. If Daddy doesn't say it, you can't say it. And I hold to that. But the rule stops up here in the pulpit for some reason. I don't know why. So I was using moron there to make a point. And Daddy's not going to say it at home, though. Just up here. Just up here. So I do encourage you, though, to use that rule in your own house. If Daddy says it, you can say it. If Daddy doesn't say it, you can't say it. Because we all can see through hypocrisy very clearly, can't we? Nobody likes the whole "do as I say, not as I do" business. We all know that that's false and fake. So you are your real self at home, right? I mean, that's where we're real. That's where it all breaks down. I encourage you to implement that in your home. So the man blames the woman. The woman in turn blames the serpent. So then in verse 14, God addresses the serpent first. Look at verse 14. The Lord says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now what's interesting here is, remember at the beginning, the serpent was called Arum, crafty. You know what the Hebrew word for cursed is? Arur, A-R-U-R. So he went from being Arum to Arur. And what's interesting is he was said to be, in verse 1, more Arum, crafty, than any beast of the field. Now he's called more Arur, above all the beasts of the field. Moses did a purposeful play on words there. It was on purpose. He went from being Arur over all the beasts of the field, Arum to all the beasts of the field, to Arur over all the beasts of the field. He's more crafty, more cunning, more prudent, even we could say. And then he goes to being more cursed than them all. So it's really a cool thing that Moses did there to really make a point. But the curse is not done. He addresses the woman in verse 16. The woman will now experience frustration in her relationships within the home. Now she'll be in subordination to her husband, we're told. And she's also going to experience great pain in her given role of bearing children. It's part of the curse that's come. There's more curse to come now. Look at verse 17. To Adam, God says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth. So the man will also experience frustration in his role as provider. The ground that was blessed, the ground was in a blessed state, is now in a cursed state. It'll produce weeds and other plants that fight against the good plants. And he'll do his work with discomfort now. He'll do his work with sweat now. And that cursed ground that he works with every day, he will return to that ground and be buried in that ground, because he's going to die and be put there. That's why it says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You're going to die, and you'll be put in the ground. But there is hope mixed in these verses. Verse 15. You may have thought, Cohen, wait, you skipped it. No, I was saving the best for last. Verse 15, this is now speaking with the serpent. God says, I'll put enmity, that means like dissension, contention, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This verse has been called the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel. The first good news. So despite the snake's apparent victory in getting mankind to fall into sin, the serpent is destined to destruction. It says a seed, a descendant from the woman, will deal a fatal death blow to his head. And we call him here the wounded victor. Why is he the wounded victor? Well, because in crushing the head of the serpent, he will be bruised on the heel, we're told. And so Jesus Christ, in dealing that death blow to Satan, as you know, came at great cost to him. Pain, death, but that would result in a resurrection later. So we see in verse 15 an act of God's grace here. Did God have to be gracious to Adam and Eve? Was he obligated? Were any of the angels standing back saying, God, you should let them off the hook for this. I mean, after all, no. So the act of grace that was given here is a promise to rescue them. So yes, they've gone from this state of blessing and now being into a cursed state, but one day someone will come who will reverse the curse. He will bring his people back into a righteous state, a blessed state. God and man will exist together again in a blessed state. And if you're a Christian, you're already in that state. The Lord Jesus, who became a curse for you, the scriptures make it clear, cursed is everyone who's hung upon a tree. Jesus became a curse for you. And Jesus, as the representative for all of God's elect, died in your place, died to take the punishment that you deserve, and now you reap the benefits of that. And if you're in Christ, you have a way back to God. He is the way back to God. And you're now with God. And you're even told in Scripture that you have eternal life. Right now, you have it. It started for you already. You're going to experience more of it after you die, but you've already got it. You've already got it. And so, yes, there's a lot wrong with this world. And yes, it's our fault. But there's one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who stepped into our cursed world to cure the broken and to cure the cursed ones living in this messed up world. So the cure is the good news. The cure is the gospel. And how you get that is by putting your faith and trust in the wounded victor, in the one who is victorious, though he was wounded in the process. And that's the way that you are saved. That's the way that you're brought back into a good relationship, the one that you broke. And because he was cursed, you can be blessed. We can experience union with God again. We can have a taste of it already. There's going to come a day when Jesus comes back to right all wrongs and to make a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be full expression that day, but you can have a taste of it now when you're in Christ. A taste of what's to come, a taste of that great banquet. And that is very good news for our very bad world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your hope. Thank you for the fact that you make a way for man to be saved, though we ruined that way, though we hide from you, though we followed the advice and the temptation and the falsehoods of the serpent. We're grateful that you pursue a relationship with us. We thank you that it is a reality because of Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.